Maybe God's humbling me. So I'm glad you're here. I have one request. We mentioned it last week. Is you said it 35 minutes. I think I did it in 28 if I speak through it. Ask the questions after. Noah, Jeremiah, no questions. Dale, no.
No interruptions, Dale.
No interruptions. I got to stay in my game. All right. And I will be saying things that some of you will disagree with and some of you will agree with. Just write it down and clean up on aisle 7 with Pastor afterwards, okay? So, but no, it's just, this message, this lecture is, since we're doing decrees of God and His character, it's on a different level, kind of. And we're talking about His perspective. So I'm going to be talking a lot about God's sovereignty. I know you guys want to talk about human responsibility. It'll be weaved in there, but that would be another lesson. I could do several lessons on human responsibilities. But today, I'm doing sovereignty. I have mixed emotions about it. I feel like I'm doing a good, evil, and providence. I have no idea what Rhode Island had to do. But it is amazing. That was Rhode Island. So, on the other hand, it is so rewarding to study and present God's glory. I feel like I've won the lottery lessons to present. I think I beat out, where's Knopf? Knox, how do you say that? I think I beat him out by just a little bit. He had requested to do it too. But I also, on the other hand, it's a dreadful to traverse the dark corridors of horrific evil in this world. I wrote that. All throughout studying for this, I have been thinking of Isaiah 66:5a. Hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at his word. This is some huge stuff about God. I ask tonight that you have patience with my lecture and let it be an appetizer to talk about it more. And then I think, as our guy said, there's always tension on those big doctrines, you know. You know, who was Jesus man? Wait, but he's also God. Wait, so he's both. You know, there's that tension there, that paradox. Who lives your life? For me to live is Christ, right? Yet nevertheless, I live. So there you got, you live in your life and you got Christ living your life. Who lives your life? You know, and we could go on and on about those. Who wrote the Bible? God. But I thought the author did. So in a sense, this paradox of sorts is kind of like that. And it's called compatibility. There's a big word for it, compatibility. Think compatible. We're going to make the sovereignty of God try to be somehow or another compatible with human responsibility. They just seem like two different streams, never to meet. Maybe they do way down the road. I don't know. But they do both run together. And if the Bible affirms it, then we have to deal with it. So I'll be doing that. Okay. I'm going to have a couple quick story times to just keep you guys moving about Providence, my own life. And it's fun. I'll start a story and I'll end it at the end. I first heard about sovereignty taught about shortly after I became a Christian at 16 years old in Lake Kansas City, Arizona, in a very providential way. I was dating a girl named Karen Pierce, and she was teaching me to drive a stick shift in her neighborhood. I panicked and ran a stop sign and came a hair close to getting T-boned. The car approaching spun out and avoided me, and I slammed into the dirt ahead of me. The lady in that other car, happened to know her name, is Faye Acton. She got out. Her husband, Hayes Acton, stayed in the car, and he was a very sickly man, I thought. It all turned out to be fine, concerning the near miss. I did not know this couple when the near miss happened, but providence maybe. It turned out that they attend a small church I had recently become a Christian in. Hayes was a very humble, godly guy, and taught on the subject of all things concerning to God's sovereign election, etc., in a home Bible study. Each of his lessons was such wonderful aha moments for me looking back. I can recognize God's providence in all these events that have gone through my life now. What I have learned about God then has carried and comforted me through many times in my walk with Christ. Now remember my date and that day of the accident for later. Her name is what? Karen Pierce, the providence and only begotten. I talked to her dad on that same day of the accident, and he plays into this story as well. By the way, providence, that's something you see in the rear view mirror. You can't make providence happen. You know, it's just when you look back and say, oh, yeah, there was God, you know, but, so I'm not saying, I just know in hindsight that this is providence. So, first one, decrees of God. Defined. Decrees of God are God's eternal, all-encompassing plans for creation. In a broad sense, you could say God is involved in everything. There are no maverick molecules, as a well-known theologian once said. No random molecules out there. Even your little, does anybody have a Coke? Even that little fizz in your Coke, he knows about that. Do you believe that? Did you got that big? Here's a couple verses that state God's planning before the creation. Psalm 46:10, declaring me from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Then Daniel, or I should say Nebuchadnezzar, said in 4:34-35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, for his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can't say that. Now, that's the big picture. In a more narrow focus sense, and I got this actually out of a pocket dictionary for theological dictionary, the decrees have four topics of discussion. One, the degree to create. This is what theologians in smoke-filled rooms in a nondescript building, you know, a bunker somewhere talk about. The degree of God allowed the fall of man into sin. That's where we're talking about evil. The degree to elect those who receive salvation. And, yes, the decree to damn the lost somehow or another. All these decrees went out before creation, in time, really, in the mind of God. Chronologically, there's no order to them, but we mere mortals, we like an order. So we do our best to come up with one. So that's the order, maybe. So the creation decree is considered first by many. Pastor Steve, he's been talking about that, he will be talking about that, and the foundations of Genesis, he's covering creation. So he's got that. So I'm not gonna do that one. But I will say this, I always gotta say something to get the last word in. But it is my obligation. So God was not under obligation to do the world, create the world. He freely created the universe and mankind. He was not coerced. God answers to no one, only himself. He was perfectly complete and content in the triunity. What we often overlook is what the Bible is about, him and his glory. It is God-centered revelation ultimately, not man-centered. So when God created man, he did it so as to display his glory for his good pleasure, to demonstrate his attributes, all of them. The universe became a stage for his glory, and man benefits by sharing in that glory, as we shall see. Next is degree to allow the fall into sin. Number two, that's the one I'm going on. The fall of man. And that's where evil enters the theater. And I'm not going to talk about much of the whole Lucifer and heaven and the Garden of Eden, but I'm going to talk about the problem of evil. But how can this Eden that God created, that he declared good, now be allowed to have all evil coursing within it? Horrific evil, moral evils, rape, genocide, abortion, school shootings, and natural calamities, earthquakes, floods, tornadoes. Atheists and Christian theologians alike, and maybe you, ask this question. If God is all good, we studied about that, and all powerful, yet evil exists, then how can you say that the biblical God exists? Why are we allowed that stuff? The assumption is God would be too good to allow it. His power would have stopped it. That is a conundrum to many, and I'm sure you've run into or heard of someone walking away from Christianity because evil exists. To help answer these questions, theologians have come up with explanations of how evil can be allowed and what purpose it plays. Sorry, man, I won't have a lot of chapter and verse. I found out a chapter and verse guy, but this is more philosophical. Behind all this, but it's weaved in, you'll see, verses. Behind all this is the question, how could a good God decree, ordain, will evil? So, it's a deep, deep study. That's for sure. And the answers these theologians come with are called theodicies. Write that down. Ready for a definition of theodicy? A theodicy is a response to a problem of evil in the world that attempts logically, relevantly, and consistently to defend God as simultaneously omnipotent, it's all powerful, and loving and just, despite the reality of evil. That's the Pocket Dictionary. Probably the main theology out there is that man has free will to choose good or bad. And let me get through all four of these before you jump up. Choose good or bad. God would not be responsible in any way for the moral evil committed, not proximately or remotely, not directly or indirectly. This is called the free will defense. You ever heard of a free will Baptist church? Free will defense, by definition, is a way of addressing the problem of evil that claims that God risks the occurrence of evil by preserving the extremely valuable good of libertarian free will, which he bestows on his intelligent free moral agents, including humans and angels. The permitting to choose good comes with the risk of also choosing evil. This free will defense shifts moral responsibility for evil from God to such moral agents. It's your fault, it's not God's. The view is very popular with those who do not want to pin God's holiness in any way, and I agree. They're careful to get God off the hook for evil, if you will. I get that. James says, let no man, when he's tempted, say, hey, what? I am tempted of God. But he goes on, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. So, yeah, he did. I think Habakkuk had it right about God. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. God never coerces or forces sin, I agree. He does not actively make us sin. Mostly all Christians agree on that, as we say God is not the author of evil. The free will defense allows God to have no part of it. The weakness of it, though, critics say, is that evil can then be random and gratuitous, pointless and meaningless. If God is not above it and behind it somehow, then it's random. We can't have that. If there's 10 billion trillion molecules out there and there's one radical free molecule that mess everything up. Sin is committed and it catches God by surprise, if you will. So he has to orchestrate good out of it. God is said to make use of it. He saw it in eternity past, as some would say, and then makes corrections. He's playing catch up, but he did not ultimately decree evil. Free will defenders will say. They would say that makes him the author of evil if he decreed it. I couldn't resist. I wasn't going to put it in here, but I did. I was working in Teen Challenge. I don't like Teen Challenge. I got fired. But a guest speaker came in right when the bridge collapsed, a week later. It's Cha's old pastor. You'll have to ask him who that is. He comes in and he's speaking, and he said, the bridge, God did not know it was going to fall. My tongue hanged out of my mouth. God did not know that. I don't even think he thought God foresaw it. So now God's got to catch up and make something good out of it. Give him a break. He wants to get God off the hook, right? So there you go. But no, that's my opinion. Next is the solution theodicy called the greater good theodicy. Greater, the first one, free will defense. The second one, greater good theodicy. Still no verses, sorry. No, I have James. It's always one in every crowd, right? Greater good theodicy, a way of addressing the problem of evil that claims that God brings about greater goods via evil that could not otherwise come about without the evils connected to the emergence of those goods. These goods significantly outweigh the evils that they are connected to. Some of God's good and significantly, these goods significantly outweigh the evils that they are connected to. Some of God's good and wise reasons for the occurrence of these greater goods can be ascertained. The five missionaries that were killed by the spears, the tribal, what's the name of that? Well, whatever that group is. And then But others, you cannot. The recent schools you need. I don't see any good coming out of that. But we don't know. The approach is very popular. This project is very popular among Reformed churches and Free Will churches. We'll read in a little bit. In part, we cannot always see the great good that stems from evil, but God does. This view would say that there are no meaningless evils if God is the ultimate control. What is meant for evil, God meant for good, as Joseph said. Well, let me read it. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant, keyword, evil against me, but God meant it for good in order that what happens on this day to keep many people alive. Notice when you hear the word meant, does it say used? Maybe something to look at. Because you meant it for good. Not used, it's meant, something to consider. God overrules evil to accomplish his will. And we know that all things, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice in this verb the word work. He works it all for good. That's something to look at too. We simply cannot see the good outcome in every evil, or really in very many evils at all. Those verses and truths we know about God working evil or sin for good are very comforting for the broader forest of evil. But it's still hard to explain individual trees of evil. We can say, oh, I can see that nationally, but you know, you just lost your wife or your kid or something. The tribal man who helped spear to death five missionaries, the actual tribal man that was part of killing those five missionaries, was led to the Lord by Elizabeth Elliot. You guys heard that story? The widow of Jim Elliot, one of the victims. The wife led the spear guy to. That man later became best friends and a father figure to Steve Saint, the son of another victim, Nate Saint. Amazing. look at all the good. Praise the Lord for the good he allowed to grow out of all this evil and pain. But can we always trace God's good purposes in the evil we see? No. We see no good yet, and they never in the horrendous school shooting a couple of weeks ago. Actually, Pastor said that guy who lost the 9-year-old was a pastor, and he had just preached on this kind of stuff a couple weeks before.
2 weeks
before. I would like to read that article and see if he's got some sort of peace. Is any good that comes out of it weighty enough, that school shooting, to justify the evil of it? Is anything weighty enough to justify the evil? Did God need to set things up this way, that evil is a backdrop of something good? Was the fall necessary that brought evil into the world? Man, I woke up. Allergies, bad. Okay, story time again. Second of three. Different, not Karen Pierce yet. In the summer of 1985, I went to be stationed in Korea in the Air Force for my last year of service. I was coming off a difficult several months in California at a base because of personal sin on my part, and I was a Christian. I hurt people and myself. I attended a wonderful Christian center there in Kunsan, Korea, and grew very much. However, the pastor there, whom I adored and who mentored me greatly, said something to me that I came to disagree with wholeheartedly. When I told him of my situation, he said to me, and I quote loosely, "It's okay, you're just on plan B." I really reacted to that. What's plan B? I should be on plan Z754 or something. Plan B. I don't know if you realize what he said, or meant it even, but those were his words. There is no plan B, in my opinion, with God. Nothing takes God by surprise. God works all things for good according to his purpose, even sin and mistakes. God does not go into damage control after we make mistakes, but everything is already part of his plan and purpose. Plan B kind of thinking can allow you to think, maybe I married the wrong woman, so I can divorce her. Because I wasn't really looking. I wasn't in God's will when I found her. Actually, I was. Forget that. I got the right woman. Maybe I went to the wrong college. Okay, I'll just drop out. Or to the wrong job. While there are consequences to sin, we reap what we sow. I don't see in Scripture us falling out of God's control to the degree that it caught him by surprise and God goes into a judgment mode. Okay, one of the weaknesses of the greater good theodicy, some would say, is that the solution makes God culpable for evil. I don't think God's culpable for evil, but they think it does. A very interesting extension of the greater good theodicy is what is known as the best of all possible, stick with me guys, world defense. The best of all possible world defenses. A way of addressing the problem evil that claims that a perfect God, maybe this was what that question was about, claims that a perfect God would create only the best possible world that could exist, even though such a wonderful world contains evil. Ironically, various evils are necessary in order for God to bring about the unique goods that make this the best possible world. Now, Renee, my daughter Renee, very theologically astute, she does not like this one. She says it's not the best world possible. It's, he could not have created a better world than this. If you say it's the best world possible, she says, then he was obligated to make it. But if he wouldn't have created a better world than this, then we can have, you know, there might have been many worlds he could have, then we have peace. So I would rather say in making a world for his own pleasure and glory, he could not have made a better world, could he? You might say, how about one that didn't become tainted with sin? Couldn't it have just kept us in the pre-fall Adam state with the sinless natures? Like, we just can't do that. Why can't we do that? And then go on to heaven. We could have gone from good to gooder. I wrote that then. But that kind of flatline, well, that kind of flatline story, nobody likes. That's not. I'll explain. But he could have, I suppose. I think I tried to answer Mary's question. You cannot, God values our human responsibility. He really does. So God even cannot actualize a contradiction. He couldn't have created a perfect world and at the same time given us human responsibility. Somehow that works, but I don't know. It's like saying, can God can't, it's called actualizing a contradiction. Can God create a square circle? Well, no. It's against his nature and everything. He can't. Those are opposites. So he couldn't have created a perfect world if we had human responsibility. That would be a good one to discuss. And again, Pastor can mop up afterwards. But I don't like that flatline because we're just robots. And not only better, but theologians would say that evil and the fall were necessary. Wow! It's called, in Latin, and I'm going to give you a big word, kind of thing, in Latin, because I've grown to marvel at it. Ready? Felix. Culpa. Felix culpa. And that means fortunate fault. Fortunate fault. It was a fortunate fall that it happened. Because now we see the supreme magnification of God's glory. Let me explain that concept by talking about literature. Most literature, if it is any good at all, some say follows a trajectory like Milton's Paradise Lost. The plot line goes like this. Paradise, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, right? Those are good stories. Think of it as a U-shaped plot. It starts with Paradise, then there's fallen action, and bottoms out, and then it gets better. It comes back to where it was. Maybe sometimes even better. That type of story is hardwired in our DNA to be the best kind of story. God's story in the Bible, mankind's redemption, is the one true U-shaped story that all other stories like a copy from. Creation, the fall, and redemption, and restoration. Do you see it? Paradise, Paradise Lost, Paradise Found. Creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. It's a J shape. Isn't that beautiful? I like that. We appreciate so much more the final statement having gone through the crisis. As creatures created by God to create justice, we do not like it when evil wins. We want a hero. We want everything resolved. That's what's called a comedy, not a tragedy. 2 Corinthians 4, 17-18 says this, for our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory. I love that word, weight of glory. Like weight of gold weighs a lot. Far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Finally, and I know, long time on this, I'm going to get to election. Okay, I'll get to that. Finally, here is my favorite theosophy. The Odyssey. greater glory theodicy. So you've got the free will defense, you've got the greater good theodicy, you've got the this is the best of all world possible, and now you've got the greater glory theodicy. Definition. It's a way of addressing the problem of evil that claims that God freely chose to create a world that included the crisis of evil initiated by the fall so that he might supremely magnify his glory through the redemption that achieved by his incarnate son, Jesus Christ. This theodicy is historically known as the felix culpa, isn't it? A phrase that speaks to the fortunateness of the fall. The greater glory theodicy claims that a fallen but being redeemed world is far better than an unfallen, not needing redemption world, because such a world brings greater glory to God. The greater glory theodicy is a specific version of the greater good theodicy with the qualified aspects of the world. Defense. No better world seems possible than one in which God's gracious work of redemption through Christ brings such supreme glory. God, Christians are going to die, right? So much here to say. God delights in his own glory. He desires to enrich and magnify that glory in his beings, both men and angels. To do this, he freely decided out of his creative will, to magnify his glory by creating the world and us. He puts us on the earth as his image bearers and wants us to share in his glory. The chief in the man, says the Westminster Confession, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So true. It's all about him. But how are we to fully best know his wonderful attributes? Through the fall, redemption, atonement, resurrection, and restoration. That's how. Side note, don't you just love the salvation words that start with the prefix re? I'll let you name a few. Redemption, reconciliation,
regeneration.
Restoration. What'd you say?
Regeneration.
Regeneration, my favorite. Rebirth, resurrection, and repentance. Anyway, side note. A shorter way to say it, going back to the one true story motif, is that God is glorified through the creation, fall, redemption story. The fall makes redemption and the atonement on the cross and the resurrection necessary. So the fall is necessary. If man would have not fallen in sin, we wouldn't need those three things. There would be no need for someone to atone for our sin. The cross would be banal. If we did not have a redemption story, we would not know some of God's attributes, like his power, his wrath, his mercy, and his justice. We wouldn't know those. Even his love, as it says, but God displayed his love towards us, and that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. We had to be sinners for him to die. We wouldn't even grasp his love had we not been sinners in need of a Savior. Think about it. Redemption is so amazing to ponder. Christ on the cross is the centerpiece of God's display of his righteousness and justice to his sinners for his glory. Romans 3:20-25. Think back to the illustration. Stories are best when there's paradise, paradise lost, and paradise regained. Now imagine an author of a story entering into his own story. Imagine Clancy. You guys read Clancy? Jack?
Tom.
Well, imagine that guy, Clancy, entering his own thriller as the hero. The author is now a character. Clancy has planned the plotline, character setting, etc. Then he pops in the pages to save the day as some superhero. That's pretty cool. I wonder if they ever did that. Well, guess what, guys? Awesomely enough, our transcendent God himself via his son enters our world in an imminent way and dwells with man. Taking on the form of a man, fully God and fully man. Now, living in this dark world, and he is not a conventional superhero. We're not talking Marvel movies here. Where's Trevor? He is not Mighty Mouse here. Say it. Not Mighty Mouse. We would expect Mighty Mouse, this is what we expect him to do, beat up the bad guys, right? Instead, Christ is mocked, beaten, despised, rejected, and nailed to a cross. There he bears our griefs and our sorrows. He takes on the punishment due us for our sin. His dying on the cross was a stumbling block for the Jews and just foolishness to the Gentiles. What a lackluster superhero he was. He's up there on the cross, cursed of God like all others who hang on the cross. It's scandalous, right? Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him. Isaiah 53. Because this great exchange of God taking on our punishment, which we deserve, imputing, crediting God's righteousness onto us, is brilliant. It's a perfect solution only God could have designed. To be the just and the justifier of sinful men, God's glory was magnified in the redemption through his Son. Did you know his crucifixion was decreed? We did talk about it in my class. How did God decree this? He could not directly court such an act, course. Murder is a sin. It was carried out by secondary causes, and God was the ultimate decree of it. We talked about it in ours. He decreed it because it was necessary to what? Demonstrate his righteousness. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. And then we also read Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, to Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The secondary causes were Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Romans. They were culpable for the sin. Thank God for coming. Now, back to the decrees. Not only did God decree creation and the fall, and we looked at the problem evil it caused, he also decreed election. Electing believers to salvation before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, 28, 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, because though he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among his brothers. And actually, you can keep going in on that. That was... Election was before creation and time. It stemmed from God's good pleasure and grace to demonstrate his glory. And it centers on his Son. Before I forget to say it, grace is not an obligation. God was not obligated to give us grace. You don't expect grace, right? Don't deserve it. Ephesians 1 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as his Son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Picture, if you will, a giant skyscraper being built downtown, St. Paul, that reaches high into the sky. Imagine the deep groundwork and foundation it must be first. How far on a skyscraper do they have to dig down, Jeremiah?
180 feet.
You gotta hit bedrock. 180 feet, and it has to be perfect to secure that building or it's going to fall. We need a perfect foundation. What is that perfect foundation? What's the foundation? It's election. That's not salvation, it comes later, but election and there was this pre-creation. This is in Hebrews, I don't have time. There was this pre-creation conversation with God, the Father, God, the Son, and they said, God said, I'm going to give you a bride. I'm going to give you people. And I'm going to give you your sheep. And you're going to have to do it the hard way. Jesus said, I'll do anything willingly. So he went to the cross. But that election is so secure. If there was an election to that, we would have no hope because we would always be trying to keep our salvation. I don't know if you follow that. But it's so deep to me, but I can't go through it. Here's a gem of a verse. Revelation 13:8. I can't believe here me, Mr. End Times. I love end time verses. I never noticed this. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him as the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from when? The foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Apparently, there was a book also before the foundation of the world that is called the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Notice some names were not written in it, which implies others were. And there are verses that say were written in it. And notice in eternity past, it was already known that Christ is the Lamb of God that would be slain. Did you catch that? And what? Before there was anything, in the mind of God, there was redemption and Christ being slain. That's what I see. Apparently, okay, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, Paul witnessing in Antioch. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That word appointed. Romans 9, 10 and 11 gives us an example of how God chooses, for it says before either Jacob or Esau were born, and not based on anything good or bad, they did. He chose to love Jacob and hate Esau. Let me read that verse. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, his purpose in Christ. Back to the beginning. Okay. What I'm trying to show very, very briefly, the Bible affirms their sovereign election. We can rest in the fact that his good purposes are what saved us. However, the Bible also does teach human responsibility to come to Christ. Consider also this verse in John 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. So there is that too. But this lesson is not about that. There we see parallel truths of God's sovereignty to elect and man's responsibility to come. It's a paradox of sorts to break both truths. But we can hold that they are compatible and believe God at his word. The fourth and final decree for tonight is the decree to punish the non-elect. I say non-elect because we just talked about God actively electing believers. I don't hold to double predestination. The idea that God actively predestines the unbeliever, okay, that's the idea that God actively predestines the unbeliever to hell. But rather, I believe that the unbelievers are passively prepared by their own doing because they have a sin nature. When Adam fell, all of us got the sin nature. And we know from Romans 8, 7, and many other passages, we cannot choose to do good. If in our unfallen state, we just cannot. We don't want to. The flesh is hostile to the spirit. So how are they gonna get saved? But he is not responsible in that way. So let's look at the verse. Let's look at the most common verse tonight briefly in Romans 9, 22 and 23. Obviously, we don't have time to really dig deep into studying the entire passage. So I want to just briefly bring it to your attention concerning the destinations of vessels of wrath. I realize there are competing interpretations of all of Romans 9 on whether it's talking about nations or individuals or both. Or is it even talking about salvation sometimes? Maybe just talking about Moses and Pharaoh and Hardy and Hart and all that. Here's what Paul said. But I do think it talks about individuals. And what if God, guys ready? This is huge. This is one of my good phone calls. And what if God wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory. The he prepared on the vessels of mercy, he did that. He was actively involved in our election. The other one, pastor says it's a participle and it's passive. He did it to himself. Now, I don't know how pots of clay do anything to themselves, but another story. And it's really debated, and I ask you, go study it and enjoy this. There's nothing better than pondering these things. And there are verses, and what does it say? He endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction. Oh, before that, what if God wanted to demonstrate? Remember that other verse, but God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us? Remember the one in Romans 3, it says he wanted to demonstrate his righteousness? He wants to demonstrate, he wants to display his glory. And he can do that, he's not an egomaniac. He is perfect, he's awesome. We need to, you know why the young, restless, and reform movement really started? And it's our friend Piper down the road. It's because back in the early 2000s, Christians were going along and they thought, this is weak. There's nothing deep. So Piper started going to these passion conferences with 60,000 people and everything, and he brings back the old truths, you know? And they all got fired up, all these people. And then there's others too, Sproul and all those. And they get so fired up, and then they become, you guys, this is extra bonus, this is not in my work. I just not making this up as I go. I'm not making it up, okay? I'm not young, I'm not totally reformed, and I am a little restless. I drink beer now, and I don't drink beer. That's another thing they do. But anyway, they like their beer. But anyway, what happened is they got so fired up, and then they were right since, because it was something to hang on to, all these young people, that they became mean. They became unloving. It's like, I got the greatest thing now, I want to tell you. It's all about God, it's not about me. He did all this in his mind, and it's just mind-blowing, and you love it. You just love it. It's a whole paradigm shift. But they became mean, a lot of them. So there's a lot of warnings out there. I hope I don't come across smug, prideful. I'm beyond that, I hope. And in fact, there is nothing to boast about that I really like, because I don't deserve it. It was grace. God gives us grace, and we didn't deserve it, and he's just to those that aren't. So, anyway, to demonstrate his power and his wrath. So, I kind of went off my notes. You know, I think the question is, if I got, I don't get the problem, I'm just done. Does God foreknow? Write this down. Yeah, yeah. For God, does God foreknow because he foreordained? Or does he foreordain because he foreknow?
Yes.
Well, I told you, Gail, no talking.
Sorry.
Yes, but I think, you decide, but I think he foreknows because he foreordained. And foreknowledge, that's the big argument against it, is that's not just like, oh, I saw it in the future. That's an intimate thing. That's the word foreknowledge, probably kenosis or whatever, I don't even know. It's like, I have a relationship with you. I know, I chose you, not just because I saw it down in the future, but I know you. What does it say? Adam, what, his wife? Knew her. Okay, James, right? And then a baby. You know, using that. Good. But you decide. Finally, here's some thoughts on providence, which we really have been discussing all along. Providence is God's sovereignty. It isn't just a city in Rhode Island, like I said earlier. Providence, defined. Providence refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human histories, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. God is not like the deist, right? The deists believe that God, impersonal force, created the world, walked away, let it roll. That's not God. When we see preservation of God's purpose in nature, history, and individual lives. How am I doing on time?
Almost done.
So that's, you know what, I'm not going to go over those, but we did some in the thing we've got that far. In nature, Job 5:10, earth, and the fields outside, he takes care of. Matthew 6, you look at the birds, he knows them. If he takes care of them, how much more does he take care of you? In history, we looked at Daniel, what he did there, and in individuals and events. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set to that he cannot pass. How comforting is that when you're worried about dying of COVID? Does that relieve it a little bit? Does that give you a little set of peace that, you know, not a fatalist. Determinists are not fatalists, at least not me. But it gives you comfort that he's got the whole world. Your eyes have been seeing my unshaped substance, and in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none, one of them. Okay, close with this final story. What was that girl's name?
Karen Pierce.
Karen Pierce. My date. My driving instructor. to another youth group. She eventually became my prom date, Karen did. That same day of the accident, I believe, his memory serves me, because I didn't go over her house much, I met her dad personally. His name was Pete Pierce. He was a deacon in his Baptist church, and I asked him, how can I find out what a verse means that our youth pastor at my church, well, our pastor, our youth pastor small, had asked us to go home and study from the youth group meeting last week. Such an impression was made on me, I remember the verse. It was putting new wine into wineskins. I'm a new believer, never heard that passage. And, what does that mean, Mr. Pierce? I was clueless. He pointed to his commentaries by Matthew Henry. I remember that. And said, let's look together. I had never seen a commentary or heard about one in my brief life as a newborn believer. There I read out loud the meaning. That was a great moment. My first and only time with Pete Pierce. Now fast forward in my life to just 13 years ago, when I was visiting my mom in Lake Hampshire, Arizona, where we lived, when I was a teen in New Canaan at the prom. My mom says to me, do you remember Karen Pierce, your prom date? Oh, yeah, sure, Mom, of course I do. She says, I knew her dad back in 1961. That's a different place in Arizona. In Flagstaff, I was born in 62. While I was married to your father and pregnant with you. Well, this is news to me. You knew my prom date from another city 20 years ago. This was news to me. Then she goes, I divorced and moved to Michigan. She's pregnant with me, she says. So I was born and I grew up in Michigan with a single mom, then stepdad until I was 10, and we moved to Hempstead. Anyway, that was weird that she knew him from another town. Why'd she tell me that? I contacted Karen on Facebook and told her. She replied, so you're the one. Felt like a Neil. So you're the one. My dad has passed away, but we recently found out that he had a love child that moved here back